the Gospel of John and to chapter 19. And we're going to read from verse 25. We're going to read from verse 25. A few verses. John 19 at verse 25. We'll hear then the word of God. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Well, last Lord's Day afternoon, in commencing our series of studies on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly the events surrounding his death, immediately after his dealings with the dying thief, and then the actual crucifixion itself, in coming to the portion of the Word of God before us, we come to yet another manifestation of his mercy and of his grace. And this manifestation of his mercy and of his grace demonstrated and sets before us a particular tenderness towards Mary, his mother, that is, the mother of his humanity. Mary, his mother, sets before us a particular tenderness toward her. We read in Matthew's Gospel, the following words. The thieves, verse 44 of chapter 27, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so on. Now, just before we get on with our subject, the subject this afternoon is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, Sermon 2. And we're going to be looking particularly at John's Gospel 19, verses 25 to 27, God willing. But before we turn our immediate attention to the subject in hand, there are several things we need to establish. And one of them is the chronology of the events before us. From the testimony of John 19:25 and following alone, it is not immediately apparent at what point in the events that took place after his declaration to the dying thief, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise, and the darkness that came upon the land, his crying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, his crying, I thirst, and his crying out, it is finished. What order did these things take place in? When did the Lord interact with the Apostle John concerning the Lord's mother Mary? At what point in these events? Was it after the darkness? Immediately before he said, I thirst? Was it after the darkness, immediately after he cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Or was it prior to the darkness? Well, I put it to you, friends and brethren, that if you take, as we read last week, the four accounts in the Gospels, if you take all of the accounts together, designed to give us a cohesive understanding of the death of Christ and of the events that surrounded the crucifixion, that this care of his mother, these careful words concerning his mother, took place immediately before the heavens were shrouded in inky black darkness. And the reason we say that is several fold. First of all, that is where it fits most, it fits in the overall narrative. Secondly, that immediately after the supernatural darkness, immediately after it had been upon the land for 3 hours from the sixth hour, that's noon according to our clock, to the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m. according to our clock, that immediately after that time, there was a very rapid sequence of events. And the very rapid sequence of events was, I thirst, it is finished, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, I thirst, it is finished, and he gave up his soul and died, and immediately after that, the thrusting in of the spear into his side. And from the narrative, from the other narratives, and from the narrative here, there would have been no occasion and no space in the account for this event to have taken place after the darkness and immediately before Christ died. Because at that point, he was concentrated solely on the accomplishment of redemption. The fact that redemption had been accomplished, the cup of the wrath of God that had been shown him in the Garden of Gethsemane had been drunk of until it had been drained to the dregs by our beloved Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so the proper place for these events that we're going to be looking at this afternoon, God willing, is immediately prior to the coming of the supernatural darkness and immediately after his dealings with with the dying thief. So with those thoughts in mind, there are several aspects of the subject that I want us to consider. There are several questions we need to answer, and there are a number of very important implications and points of application from this portion of the Word of God. First of all, we see once again the overwhelming mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one dare say that he does not delight in mercy. No one dare say that even in the midst of the greatest and deepest trials, in the greatest afflictions and griefs of soul and burdens of soul and pain of body, that the Lord Jesus Christ was not delighting in mercy. He delights in mercy, in the exercise of saving grace in the case of the dying thief. He delights in the exercise of mercy in praying for those who had persecuted him and cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to save his people from their sins. He came to accomplish redemption, and he came to be the surety of his people, the federal head of his people, and he came as the everlasting Saviour. And so we need to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is always demonstrating that mercy and that grace. And even in his firm rebuke of his enemies and in his speaking and warning them of the terrible consequences of their circumstances and condition, in that there is an expression of mercy, because he could quite easily and quite comfortably and quite legitimately and justly and righteously have let them simply go, passed them by and left them go to a lost eternity, without warning, and so that they would never have heard the admonition to flee from the wrath to come. But he doesn't. He exercises mercy. He demonstrates his willingness to save. We saw when we were looking at the betrayal of the Lord at the hand of Judas, he says to Judas, friend, what art thou doing? He hands the sop to Judas, demonstrating his willingness to forgive Judas if Judas was to turn unto him on Christ's terms and take up that salvation on Christ's terms. He was showing a genuine, real willingness to save even Judas in the midst of all the betrayal, and notwithstanding the fact that Judas was the son of perdition. Now, we know that the decree of God is never going to be altered, and the reason that Judas went to a lost eternity wasn't because he was the son of perdition, but because he was a sinner who hated God and was at enmity against God, and he went to a lost eternity to be punished for his sin. Absolutely, that's what the Scripture teaches and shows us. But we're reminded of the almighty mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonder of wonders, that Christ delights to save. And he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And that is demonstrated in his interaction with Judas. And it is demonstrated in his interaction with his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his wicked ways and lives. So we've seen the expressions of Christ's saving mercy. We've seen the expressions of Christ's saving grace. And we've seen the expressions of Christ's mercy to his people in forgiving them of their sin in his dealings with Peter. He could easily have rebuked Peter and banished him from the apostleship and said, well, Peter, you might be saved as if by fire, but that's all we can ever say concerning you. But no, he grants Peter repentance, deep, real heart repentance, draws Peter to himself, restores his apostolic commission, restores him to the ministry of the Word of God, and so that Peter would be used by him, that's by Christ, as a mighty instrument in his hand in preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so we see again in the Lord's dealings there's this great expression of mercy. But then in the case here of Mary, his mother, there is perhaps one of the most profound and one of the tenderest expressions of mercy, temporal mercy, temporal grace, and of the great and glorious fact that Christ has promised to never leave nor forsake his people here in the case of his mother. Wonderful, precious tenderness on the part of Christ towards his mother as he is about to enter into the shroud of that supernatural darkness that clothed, that covered the land, that part of the land at that time, as the Father punished him for the sin of those whom he had chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. That even knowing that that cup was about to be poured out, knowing what was going to happen, knowing the agonies of soul that he was going to endure, and in the midst of the agonies of the crucifixion, which would have been intensifying at this point in his crucifixion, he'd already, as far as we can see, have been hanging upon Calvary's cursed tree for some hours, not minutes, some hours by this point in time. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ here then expressing wonderful mercy, wonderful grace. Well, there are several things then that we want to consider from this portion of the Word of God. The first question we need to answer, and it's not unimportant, is how many women were here at the cross. We read in Matthew 27, I'll just go over there for a second. It says this, verse 55, and many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. that appears from that account there that there are four people, four women present. There were many other women watching on. I've got a bit to say about that, God willing, in a minute. There were many other women watching on. And John tells us they stood at the cross, Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Well, many people have said from the testimony of John's Gospel, 19:25, that there were only three women at the foot of the cross at this point in time. Mary, his mother, his mother's sister, that is Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Well, we know from the testimony of Scripture that elsewhere we're told that there was the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Well, that's Salome. So from the testimony here, we see when we can conclude, and I think legitimately conclude, there was his mother, and his mother's sister, that is Salome, and there was Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And people might say, well, what about the fact that there's a comma, there's one and a comma, another person mentioned, then another and? Well, if we turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, we see that this was in fact a convention in the listing of names. Chapter 10, verse 1. And when he, that is the Lord Jesus, had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles were these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname is Thaddaeus, Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. Now notice something there in this list. It is, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, semicolon in our translation, no and, then James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, and then no and, Philip and Bartholomew, no and, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, no and, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus. So you notice very often in lists of names, they are paired so-and-so and so-and-so, space, so-and-so and so-and-so, space, so-and-so and so-and-so. We might use the names, we might list it like this in our own usage. There was a man and his wife, there was John and Jill, James and Ruth, and then so on. And at no time are we saying that making a connection between the people because we haven't got an and. And so in this case here, that the way we should be reading this is, now there stood by the cross of Jesus's mother, of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, that is Salome, and Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. There were four women standing by here at the cross, and we see that these women feature later on in the gospel account and in connection with the resurrection and so on and so forth. We'll come to that later on. But you notice something, it's the women who were standing near the cross, not the men. Peter, James and John have already left. The other disciples who were there have already left. They're not there, they're standing immediately in the presence, like right next to him. Obviously, John wasn't that far away because the Lord speaks to John shortly afterwards. But it was the women who were standing by, the devout women who stood afar off watching these things. And the first lesson that we are to understand here is that the Lord takes a special care of the ladies. He takes a special care of the ladies. We were looking of the last several Lord's Days looking at the mortification of sin. We had looked at, not last Lord's Day, but the weekend before that and the Lord's Day before that, at the subject of marriage and the relationship in marriage and the responsibilities of the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And that's unconditional. And it demonstrates the love and mercy and grace of God in connection with and directed at the ladies, husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, with their wives as the weaker, not the inferior vessel. There is to be a tenderness and an understanding of their wife, and their whole disposition and relation to her must be one of understanding and tenderness and care. And that is emphasized in Scripture. We see the particular care that the Lord takes towards women. We remember, if we go right back to let's turn it up and we'll read it in Genesis, in right back in Genesis, in chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, and male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. God communicates equally with men and women. We're not to think that in terms of the things of God, in terms of the Christian life, that there is any inferiority in the ladies. Just because God has placed into the hands of men the government of the church, the responsibilities of preaching the word of God, responsibilities of exercising headship in the home and spiritual headship and leadership in the home and in the church and government in the world, just because God has placed that responsibility in the hands of men should not lead us to conclude that God thinks that the women are somehow or other inferior, or that we as men must somehow or other teach or have leave to treat the ladies as somehow or other inferior. That is abhorrent in the sight of God, because when we see in the scriptures, time and time again, it is the ladies that receive special attention. My fellow helpers, the ladies who ministered so much to Paul's necessity, who helped him so much in the gospel, he repeatedly names ladies who were of great assistance to the gospel, commends them to the church. We see, if we go back over to 2 Kings chapter 4, let's just turn back to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbours, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more, and the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, Go sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. And so we see here the particular care that the Lord had made for this wife of a priest who is now a widow, one of the sons of the prophets, the wife of one of the prophets. Here she was, a widow. She was destitute of this world's goods. She was to lose all that she had. And the Lord made a special provision for her. And we see also in the next account of the child restored to life. That again, exercising a mercy. Well, in that case, to the man and the wife, but exercising mercy and grace toward them. And then over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, if we turn over there for a second, 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says this, the Apostle Paul says this, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. If she have diligently followed every good work. And then instructs that the younger widows, if they're widowed, should remarry, and explains why. But do you see what Paul is doing? He's giving a special care toward the widows. He's not saying, if any be a widower, over 60 years of age, that he be taken into the church and cared for and provided for and so on. He's looking after the widows, the ladies of the church. And so we see that the Lord bears a special tenderness and takes a very special care of the ladies. And if you turn with me, I think it's to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Yes, and verse 25. I have been young, and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And so once again, in our experience and in the testimony of the Word of God, we see time and time again the Lord takes a special care of the ladies. And ladies, you need to remember this. You need to remember this. You may be getting on in years. Your husband may be getting on in years. And you may be concerned about what's going to happen to you should your husband die before you die. Well, the Lord will not forsake you. He takes a special care of the fatherless and of the widows. That true religion and undefiled is to visit the fatherless and the widow in her affliction. And so there is that special care, that special tenderness. And this is demonstrated so poignantly for us in this interchange that takes place between the Apostle John and the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded here in John's Gospel 19, verses 25 to 27. Even in the midst of his bodily agonies, and as he's there about to drink of the cup of the wrath of God, the mere sight of which so overwhelmed his soul, that his soul, we're told, was in agony, and great drops of sweaty blood fell to the ground, or bloody sweat fell to the ground, as he was contemplating this cup and the agonies of soul that were going to be his, as he drank of this cup on behalf of his people, draining it to the dregs, the cup of the wrath of God. And we're going to come to that, God willing, when we get to his cry upon the darkness and the cry upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But you see, even in the midst of these things, when he could have been totally focused upon that aspect of his work and then say, don't bother, you know, couldn't be bothered with these things. There's far greater and far more important things for me to worry about than simply the conduct, simply looking after my earthly mother. That's all that he could have said, oh no, I'm sorry, I'm just, there's too much to worry about. And you and I need to be very careful in these things, because we can fall into that kind of trap. In all the busyness of life, in all the pressures of life, in all the things that occupy us, we can become so preoccupied in our own little world and so self-centered that even in the midst of the good times, let alone the times of affliction, we neglect our wives and we neglect the ladies of our households. The church can fall into this trap. The church can say, but we're busy with this program and that thing and the other thing, and they forget the ladies. Not so the Lord. Not so the Lord. He deals with his mother with such wonderful tenderness. And it wasn't in a quiet moment, in a shady corner of a garden, when he calls John over and his mother over and says, woman, behold your son. John, son, behold your mother. He's doing so with all the ranting and raving of the rabble around him, crucify him, crucify him. He does so on the outskirts of this terrible city, which is guilty of his blood and is bringing upon itself fearful damnations, fearful judgments that occurred some 40 years after these events in AD 70, just under 40 years after these events. And when the city was destroyed by the Roman army and more people died in one day, in one event, than has ever occurred before or after in the history of the world. And that includes all the deaths that have ever occurred in one event in warfare in the 20th and 21st centuries, with all the destructive power of modern weaponry. Even in the modern era, there has never been so much bloodshed in one event in one day as occurred in the destruction of Jerusalem. And even in the midst of all of these things, and those events which were not that far distant in the future, he's here exercising mercy. And let that be a very pointed reminder to us, let it be a very pointed directive to us, that we must exercise the same kind of mercy, even in the midst of our afflictions, in the midst of the trials of life and the difficulties of life and the pressures of life and the pressures of work and all the other things that crowd in upon us. Let us not forget the example of our beloved Saviour as he hung upon Calvary's cursed tree, blood dripping from his wounds, agony of soul about to start. And he looks upon his mother with wonderful, unparalleled tenderness and takes care of her. and her future necessities. And that should tell us something. There are many enemies of Christianity who say our Christian men are just chauvinists because of what they say about the headship of the man and the man having the headship in the home and in the church and in the world. Are you just chauvinists? You don't care about women. That's rubbish. We're not chauvinists. And we do care about the ladies. And we're not there to exploit them. We're there to tenderly care for them and to provide for them and to protect them. That's our duty and responsibility. And don't anyone dare say that the word of God is somehow misogynistic or chauvinistic. It is not. It is exactly the opposite. The world today is misogynistic because it throws women out of the homes. It casts them upon their own efforts. It casts them upon the world. And when they're at their most vulnerable, does not protect them from the predatory behavior of men and women at times as they come and try and take advantage of them. The press is full of accounts of women who were taken advantage of when there was no man there to protect them, and the men who should have been protecting them fell down on their responsibilities. And it's not just in the world, it occurs in the church as well. So don't anyone dare say that the scriptures are misogynistic. They are not. There is a particular emphasis on the tender care of the ladies and the duty and responsibilities of the men to exercise that tender care and to exercise that tender mercy. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here. He's exercising a tender care and a tender mercy. Well, that's the first thing. That's some background, if you like. Now we're going to look at some of the details. We'll look at some of the details. What does he say? What does John say? Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. Then Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, and saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Well, the second thing then we have to conclude from this portion of the word of God, that Joseph had already died. Joseph had already died. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, from the testimony elsewhere in the gospel record, had at least six siblings, four brothers and two sisters. And his sisters are also with us, plural, at least two. And so the Lord had blessed Mary and Joseph with a very fruitful marriage. The fruit of the womb is God's heritage. Sorry, the children are the heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. They had been rewarded abundantly with the fruit of the womb. And people say, well, what about the brothers? Where were the sons? Well, the sons may have already died. The sons may not have been in a position to care for their mother. There may have been circumstances. But most likely they had already been dead. Possibly they had already died. Because people say, oh, but it was the responsibility of the sons automatically to look after their mother. That is the case, and that was the case. And that, in a sense, continues on to the present day. But the point is this, that the Lord specifically delegated the care of his mother to a nephew and to someone who was his cousin. So it was still within the family, and he was still obviously within his rights to do it. But we need to understand that Joseph has now died. Joseph has now gone into his eternal rest. He was a just man, a righteous man, a godly man. The Lord had already taken him out of the scenes of time. Now, people can speculate as to why that was, but the reason that the Lord takes men and women, often what would appear in terms of this world, as prematurely, they die younger than their 70. We're not told exactly how old Joseph would have been at this point in time, or how old Mary was at this point in time, but she would have been at least 50 years of age. Well, getting on for 50 years of age at this point in time. Joseph would have been something in the vicinity of the same age, 33 years after the birth of Christ. And if he was 20, 21, 22 at the time, that would have made Joseph would have been 55 if he was still alive. If Mary was somewhere around 18 years of age, and it appears that's probably about how old she was because of the language of Scripture and the age at which they got married and how she was referred to and so on, that she would have been here around 50, 51 years of age. And so she was still relatively young. Joseph would have been relatively young, but we understand, of course, from the testimony of history that not a few people died relatively young in those days. They still lived to a great age. There were still many octogenarians, many people in their 70s and their 80s, their 70s, their 60s, and so on, who lived a great many years. But in connection with these things, it appears that that Joseph had died comparatively young, and that he was now in his eternal rest. And so the Lord would have been the one who was caring for his mother up until this point in time. But the Lord had no great inheritance for her. He had nowhere to lay his head. And one of the significant things, about the circumstances, and which I think is often forgotten, is that because the Lord had been crucified, any worldly goods that he had, whatever he possessed, whether it was an item of clothing, a pair of sandals for his feet, a cup out of which to drink, a spoon with which to eat, even the simplest of household effects had been entirely forfeit. If he had been an enormously wealthy man with mansions and fortunes and properties and so on, and servants and slaves and all that goes with the trappings of wealth in that community, he would have forfeit the lot and would have been totally destitute, and there would have been nothing left for his mother to live on. There would have been no inheritance for her. There would have been nothing left for her provision because of the strictures of Roman law and the implications of the death of Christ at the hands of the Romans by crucifixion. Once he'd been led away to be crucified, he was now a non-person. He had ceased to have any legal identity as far as the Romans were concerned, and he had ceased to own any property. The entirety was forfeit to the Roman state, as far as we understand it. So he had nothing. He had nothing to give his mother. He didn't have a mite. He didn't have the widow's mite. He had nothing to give her. And he had nothing that she could fall back on. Now he was gone, was about to die, and soon after to rise from the dead, and then 40 days later to ascend up into heaven. And so it was entirely appropriate that he took the steps that he took to care for his mother. It says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Now, many people have asked questions about this term woman. Is this not derogatory? Well, in our day, woman is used in a derogatory sense. Someone says, oh, woman, do this. It's meant in a brusque, derogatory sense. Not so here. Not so here. It was demonstrating that here was a lady in need. Woman, behold thy son. Woman, you who have been widowed and is now about to be bereaved of a son, but only for 3 days, because I'm going to rise on the third day. Woman, you who as far as the Roman authorities are concerned, have ceased to have a son because they count me as now not existing. It's as if I never lived. And he is emphasizing to her, and emphasizing, no doubt, in the hearing of John, that here was someone in need of care. Behold thy son. He's establishing a new relationship with John. That is, in a sense, not she wasn't adopting John, and John wasn't adopting her, but in a sense, it was an adoptive relationship. She was now being received into the household of John. And according to the usage of the Jews at that time, she would have gone with him to that household. Remember the case of Boaz and Ruth, recorded for us in the book of Ruth. Remember when Ruth went into the barn where Boaz was sleeping, and lay down at his feet, and then he awoke and asked what was going on and so forth. That we see that she was joining himself to Boaz, and that was pointing forward to Christ's people joining themselves to him. And we see that Boaz didn't send her away empty. He told her to hold up her apron, and he filled it with grain and took it away, so that she and her mother would have something to eat to refresh their bodies and to sustain them. And so it is here. We see that as Boaz took care of Ruth, and by extension Naomi, and then ultimately took Ruth to be his wife, and one of the ancestors of Christ according to his humanity, that when these things took place, that he was taking a care of her. And exactly the same thing is happening here. Exactly the same pattern is being followed here. Christ is taking care of his mother. He's taken care of her soul. She's been saved from her sin, brought to repentance unto life, and brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light, and beheld the glory of her Son as the only begotten Son of God, the Redeemer of God's elect, the only Saviour of sinners. And Christ is taking care of her as one of his people, not just as his mother, but as one of his people. And he is pointing her to John and saying, this is now your son. Woman, mother, you are now going to be in his house under his roof, and he is going to be the one providing for you. And you see how the Lord Jesus Christ is following that pattern, the tender disposition, the tenderness in exercise, and then the provision of all of the necessities. The woman, the widow of whom we read, a tenderness on the part of Elisha toward her, and then a provision from the Lord for all of her necessities. A tenderness on the part of Boaz toward Ruth, and then a provision of all of her necessities. And you notice that Boaz did not take advantage of Ruth. He didn't take advantage of use by way of a breach of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. He does not take advantage of her in any physical or moral way at all. Instead, he protects and he cares for her and he provides for her. And the Lord Jesus Christ here provides protection and care for his mother, though he is going to continue to care for her as the eternal Son of God. He is going to continue to provide for her needs. He's never going to leave her nor forsake her. He's always going to be spiritually present with her. And then when she dies, he's going to receive her to himself and present her faultless in the presence of God, in the presence of God's glory, with exceeding joy. All of these things are true and that are going to happen. But here on earth, he takes care of her temporal necessities by the means that are available and places her in the care of her nephew, that is, in the care of John. And what are the lessons from these things? Well, there are many lessons from these things, but one of the particular lessons from these things that we all need to learn is this, and that is, the duty of care and consideration must never be forgotten, even in the hardest of circumstances. The duty of care and consideration must never be forgotten, even in the hardest of circumstances. The second lesson that we need to remember from this aspect of these things is this, that the Lord always directs in his providence his people to the source of their provision and of their care. Always. I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Just as Luke reminds us in Luke chapter 4, what does he say? Verse 25, but I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, and unto a woman that was a widow. He sent to her the means of her preserving and her provision. And so it is happening here. We must always remember, ladies, you must always remember, the Lord will always provide for you, will always care for you, and will never leave nor forsake you, no matter what the circumstances of life. And if he remembers his dear mother in such agonies of body, anticipating the agonies of soul soon to come, how much more in everlasting glory, as the one who ever lives to make intercession for you, is he going to care for you, uphold you, and strengthen you? Behold thy woman, behold thy son. Well, moving on then to verse 27. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. He says unto the disciple, Behold thy mother. Well, there are several things here that we need to consider. First of all, is the relation now between John and Mary. John has now had placed into his hands the direct care, provision, and protection of Mary. And he was given that as a great privilege. We read in the Word of God that John, of all the disciples, was the closest to the Lord. He had the closest fellowship with him. He spent perhaps the most time with him. He was one of the three that was taken up onto the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Christ as he was transfigured in all his glory. He was taken with Christ into the Garden of Gethsemane and stood there and was there present as Christ and to be a witness of the agonies of soul that Christ endured in the Garden of Gethsemane as the Father showed him the cup that he was to drink of. The Lord Jesus, we're told that John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. But we see also here the modesty of the Apostle John. It's quite striking, the modesty of the Apostle John throughout this Gospel. If we look right at the end of the Gospel, just excuse me one moment. This is verse 24 of chapter 21. This is the disciple which testifieth these things and wrote these things that we know, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And in verse 35 of chapter 19, and he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe, and so on. He that saw it, this is the disciple which testifieth. He says the disciple that was standing by, the disciple standing by whom he loved. He saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Saw the disciple standing by whom he loved. You notice the great modesty of the Apostle John. We'll come back to the whom he loved in a minute. You see that the great modesty of the Apostle John. He's not vaunting himself. He's not puffing himself up. He could have said, Well, I, John, was present, and the Lord said to me, Behold thy mother. And I, John, wrote these things, and I, John. Not at all. There was great modesty. I, John, am the disciple which... He could have said that. There was great modesty. He did not want to draw attention to himself. I must diminish, and he must be exalted. We must remember that we must take the low place. And having taken the low place, we might be asked to come up to the high place. Remember what the Lord said about those who come to a feast. He says, you don't go and sit at the master's table, the head of the feast table, because you might be subjected to the great embarrassment of being told to go and take a low place. Go and sit in the little table down in the back corner and don't bother me. No, rather you go and sit in the small table in the back corner. And the master of the feast says, come up hither. Remember when their mother came to the Lord and says, I want my sons to sit one at thy right hand and one at thy left hand. And the Lord says, it's not for me to give that. It's for my Father in heaven to do that. And she was puffing herself up, puffing her sons up, and wanting some special favour for them. Not so John, whom he loved. That special love that Christ bears toward his own. And there are sometimes those whom the Lord particularly loves, and to whom he particularly manifests himself. Jeremiah was such a one. Jeremiah 31 verse 3, where he says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, and hath said, I have loved thee with everlasting love have I loved thee, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Words to that effect. I've loved thee with an everlasting love. And there was a particular manifestation of the love of Christ for Jeremiah. There's a particular manifestation of the love of Christ for John. And that love of Christ if you like, is enveloping John. John is the great object of that love. We see the effect of it. It brings with it great humility. It brings with it great humility. And so, when we see John here, and the Lord saying, "Behold, son, behold thy mother." How exactly does he put it? He says to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." The great modesty, the great humility, that is a great evidence of a work of grace in the soul. Whom the Lord loves, he humbles. Whom the Lord loves, he humbles. And those who are puffing themselves up and exalting themselves and beating their own chest and blowing their own trumpet and singing their own praises of how great they are and how wonderful they are. You see preachers who puff themselves up and say they're the greatest preachers on earth, that they're the greatest preachers that have ever lived. Well, once a man starts thinking that, pride cometh before a fall, and he better take great heed lest he fall. Not so with John. There's a great deal of humility. Notice the contrast between John and Peter. When the Lord said to him, "You're going to deny me," what does Peter say? Does he take the place of low humility and say, "Lord, I fear that could be a real possibility. You know as well as I do the wickedness of my own heart, the deceitfulness of my own heart. You know how easily I'm offended, and you know how easily and how weak-kneed I am in the face of adversity, and how easily I skirt around the issue of whether I'm one of your disciples or not, notwithstanding all the swelling words," and often swelling words are a sign of internal insecurity. Not so with John, the disciple standing by, the one who saw and bear record, the disciple that wrote these things, which testify of these things. There's real humility in John. There's real humility in Peter after the event of his denying the Lord. I'm not saying Peter wasn't entirely a humble man before. He'd been humbled before God and saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But, and here's the big but, pride had begun its insidious incursion into the heart and mind of Peter, and it led to a terrible fall. Not so John. There's real humility. And so when the Lord says to him, John, he says to him, "Behold thy mother," he is placing upon John the total responsibility of a son for a mother, according to the biblical usage, and the care, provision, and undertaking for that woman. And he could not, in a sense, have given it into the hands of a better man. A man of great humility. A man of evident grace. A man who was the object of the love of Christ. And that love of Christ so often manifested, particularly towards the Apostle John, whom the Lord loved. And so there's a humility in the Apostle John. There's a clear evidence of the exercise of grace in his soul, and he willingly takes her to be his mother, as if she were his mother, with all that that implies, because it says, "And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." He immediately began to exercise his responsibilities toward this woman. And that's a lesson to us all. To exercise those responsibilities that God has given us without delay. To do so graciously and willingly and lovingly and carefully. Just as the Apostle John did toward Mary, who was now stood in that relation to him as if she had been his own mother. He was to care for her and look after her with all the tenderness of a son for his own mother. And so the Apostle John, then, all this humility, we're told, then he said to the disciple, "Behold thy mother," and from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. And that word, "behold," you must do it. It's a command. Behold, it means not merely see, but he means to look on, to take hold of, to care for, to provide for, to deal with graciously and tenderly. All of these things were bound up in the Lord's words. In the Lord's words to John. The tenderness that the Lord exercised towards the widows, the tenderness that the Lord exercised towards Eve, even before the fall, at her creation, the tenderness he exercised toward Eve after the fall, and the sustaining, keeping and upholding of the ladies. All of these things are bound up in the Lord's mercy and grace. Well, doubtless there are other things that could be said about these events, but I put it to you, friends and brethren, that once again we have a wonderful, wonderful example of the mercy of God in Christ. And how dare anyone question that mercy and question that grace and question that tenderness of the Lord towards his own. So what practical use can we then make of these things? The old Puritans, when they're preaching, used to at the end, so what are the uses, what's the uses we can put these things to? What's the practical uses? Well, the first thing is, ladies, you never need to fear the Lord's preserving and protecting of you, and him failing to preserve and protect and provide for you. He exercises that tender mercy. And if you're bereaved of a husband, he exercises that tender mercy. And if you find yourself in difficult circumstances, remember the widow's cruse of oil. If you find yourself bereft of family who can take care of you because of the circumstances of life and so on, the Lord will take care of you and place you in the care of another. That's the first example. The second thing is, men, we need to be making, and you need to be making and taking particular care to care for the ladies. The Lord placed Mary in the care, not of her sister, but of her nephew. Into the hands, he put her into the care of a man. And that when the Lord puts us in a position where we have to take care of a lady, then so we must. And if we have to take them into our own household, maybe one as a widow, maybe it's a mother, maybe it's a relative, maybe it's not a relative. But if we have to take care, then we must take that responsibility. It's a responsibility that God has given us. And we must follow the example of our Lord. It may be necessary to direct somebody into the care of another, and that's entirely legitimate. We have an exact example of that here. We're not able to take that care ourselves, but we are to make sure that that care is found somewhere else and is facilitated. The exercise of care. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And it's a solemn warning to those who neglect the care of their immediate relatives. There are some who deliberately abandon relatives in their old age. Well, you've done unto them. Don't be surprised if what you did unto them is done unto you, unless God is very merciful. And vice versa, when there's a tenderness and there's a care, then the Lord very often returns that tenderness and care in the exercise of his grace and of his love. And it's not just for the ladies, it's for the men as well. Men, you may be thinking, what happens if I'm widowed, bereaved of a wife? Well, the Lord is able to provide you with another wife, should that be necessary. But he's able to take care of you in your old age, the years of your infirmities, as well as in the years of your infirmities. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee means what it says. It means what it says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The final point of application is this. How dare we ever doubt the mercy of God in Christ? You might have been listening to these things and think, oh, he's just another misogynist. I'm not. Oh, he's just another chauvinist. I'm not. Oh, he's just someone. I'm setting before you the scriptural pattern of care. You may be a lady who needs that care and who's been desperate for that care but has not found it anywhere. The world has forsaken you. Your family has forsaken you. You're left destitute of hope and you're wondering, what on earth can I do? And maybe you've gone and dialed in and found this live stream. Well, what's the Lord direct you to do? Christ directs you to cry unto him, first of all, for mercy and salvation, and then for help and provision and care. Turn unto him, cast your cares upon him, call upon him in the time of trouble, and he shall deliver thee. He shall deliver you. And likewise, if we find ourselves in circumstances where we have to give that care and make that provision, let us not harden our hearts against those that are in need. We are to visit the fatherless and the widow in her affliction. That's true religion and undefiled. Not great spoutings forth, not great spoutings forth about theological this and doctrinal the other thing. It's that tender care of relieving those in affliction as far as it lies at our hand to do that. And if we are not able for genuine reason to do that, making sure that those who are directed to those that are in need, just as the Lord did. Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. And so he takes care of Mary and makes sure of her provision through to her dying day, to that day that she should ever be with him. Amen, and may the Lord bless his word to us as we stand to pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, we confess our sin and iniquity prevails against us, and we plead that thou would have mercy upon us. We pray for grace to take care of those under our care, to be tenderly disposed toward them, to remember that thou shalt never leave nor forsake thy people, and that, as the psalmist said, he had never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. And we thank thee, Lord, for the provision of our needs. Remember us in time and in eternity. Take us to be thy people, and be thou our God. We thank thee for thy presence with us, and we plead that thou would conduct us with thy counsel in the days that lie ahead, and afterward receive us to thy glory, and pardon all our sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing to God's praise Psalm 26. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I trusted in the Lord. Slide therefore, shall not I. Examine me and do me prove. Try heart and reins, O Lord. For thy love is before mine eyes. Thy truth's paths I have trod. And I think the tune is Toward. Judge. No, sorry, you won't sing Toward. Judge. I won't try and name the tune, I'll just present the tune. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I trusted also in the Lord. Slide therefore shall not I. Examine me and do me prove. Try heart and reins, O God, for thy love is before mine eyes. Thy truth's paths I have trod. With persons vain I have not sat, nor with dissemblers gone. The assembly of ill men I hate, to sit with such I shun. Mine hands in innocence, O Lord, I'll wash and purify, so to thine holy altar go, and compass it will I, that I with voice of thanksgiving may publish and declare and tell. psalm, the habitation of thy house. Lord, I have loved well, yea, in that place I do delight,
where
doth thine honour dwell, with sinners gather not my soul, and such as blood would spill, whose hands mischievous plots right hand, corrupting bribes do fill. But as for me, I will walk on in my integrity. Do thou redeem
me,
and O Lord, be merciful to me. My foot upon an even place does stand with steadfastness within the congregations. The eternal I will bless. We stand for the benediction. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Well, Brendan, I hope you're able to get that okay. Excellent.